This will be part three in the Olivet Discourse study. And if you remember last week, we talked about a lot about the destruction of Jerusalem itself and the great tribulation that the people of Israel faced at that time. And I spent a lot of time reading quotes from Josephus, just showing the utter horror of what that was like. Covered that. And then lastly, we finished up talking about this idea of the times of the Gentiles being Jerusalem being trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. And I shared that that takes us right up to the last day and all that. The times of the Gentiles is the last time. So as we continue on through the Olivet Discourse, we get down to verses 23 through 28. And Jesus again warns them, like he did in verse 5 and verse 11, that false Christs and false prophets would arise and show great signs and wonders, that if it were possible, they'd even deceive the very elect. Let's go ahead and look at verse 23 through 28. It says, "Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." So what I want to do is I want to show you the fulfillment of these words here that Jesus spoke, once again by quoting from Josephus, to show that these things did indeed happen at and prior to and around the time of 70 AD. This whole section that we're still in, we're still dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. I will get into the second coming today, Lord willing, but in the whole way through verse 29, we're still dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem, with the exception of a brief break that he makes there in verses 26 and 27 when he talks about the second coming. But he's not taking a break from talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and then talking about the second coming. He's simply saying, when you see these things, know that Christ isn't coming yet, because when Christ comes, he's going to be coming in the clouds, and it's going to be unmistakable. So he's not switching gears just yet. So let me read you a couple of quotes here from Josephus to show that false prophets and false Christ would arise, and they would show great signs and wonders. There were crazy things that were happening in Jerusalem at that time that is recorded here historically, and there were lots of false prophets around at that time. Josephus says, this is from the Complete Works of Josephus, The Wars of the Jews, Book 6, Chapter 5, Paragraph 2. If you want the whole reference, I have it in the outline. He says, "A false prophet was the occasion of these people's destruction, who had made a public proclamation in the city that very day that God commanded them to get upon the temple." Let me read that again with the commas in the right place. "Who had made a public proclamation in the city that very day that God commanded them to get upon the temple, and that they should receive miraculous signs of their deliverance. Now there was then a great number of false prophets suborned by the tyrants to impose on the people, who denounced this to them, that they should wait for deliverance from God, and this was in order to keep them from deserting, and that they might be buoyed up above fear and care by such hopes." So at that time, you know, people, they knew, like they did today, that religion generally works, and you can get people doing what you want if you talk gaudy to them. And there were false prophets saying, "Oh, it's the Lord's will that you stay here. We need to stay here. We need to get up to the temple. We need to protect the city, and the Lord will deliver us." False prophets, false Christ, were arising at that time. He continues, "Thus there was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city, and a comet that continued a whole year." Well, that's a great sign and a wonder. You know, whether these false prophets were doing it or the devil was doing it, somebody was doing it. But anyway, there were great signs that people were seeing at that time, which would maybe give credits. Well, this prophet's telling us, hey, we better stick in the city. God's going to deliver us. Here's a comet that comes and stays in the sky for a whole year. You know, all these great things that were happening. And a star resembling a sword. I wonder if that wasn't a bunch of stars lining up together or something. And I don't know. But anyway, Josephus continues, "Thus also, before the Jews' rebellion and before those commotions which preceded the war, when the people were come in great crowds to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the eighth day of the month Xanthicus, which is Nisan, And at the ninth hour of the night, so great a light shone about the altar in the holy house that it appeared to be bright daytime, which lasted for a half an hour. That's pretty wild, right? You know, daytime for a half an hour in the middle of the night. He continues here, at the same festival also, a heifer, which is a cow, as she was led by the high priest to be sacrificed, brought forth a lamb in the midst of the temple. So, you know, heifer's a cow, a lamb is a sheep, you know, things produce after their kind, right? So this is a miraculous event. You can imagine if you saw something like that, great signs and wonders that were happening at that time. Josephus continues, he says, moreover, the eastern gate of the inner court of the temple, which was of brass and vastly heavy and had been with difficulty shut by 20 men and rested upon a basis armed with iron and had bolts fastened very deep into the firm floor, which was there made of one entire stone, was seen to be opened of its own accord about the sixth hour of the night. So here's this great big door, this huge gate that takes 20 men to move, and all of a sudden it just swings open on its own one night. Great signs and wonders that would deceive even the very elect if they weren't paying attention to what Jesus said. So the coming of Christ, as Jesus said, though, would be public and it would be unmistakable. It would not be secret. There'd be nothing secret about it. So he says, he's warning them, just pay attention to what the book says. Don't pay attention to what you see. You see these false signs and wonders, but don't pay attention to that. And when they tell you that Christ is here, he's in the secret chambers, or he's out there in the desert, don't believe him. Because when I come back, Christ says, it's going to be unmistakable. I'm going to be in the clouds. Everybody's going to see it. Nobody's going to have to doubt and wonder. I remember back when I was young, unconverted still, and I was concerned about the second coming because at that time I believed in this premillennial junk and that Jesus would come back secretly and rapture the church and the Antichrist would come claiming to be Christ. And which that will happen. But and I thought, well, what happens if the Antichrist comes and I think he's the real thing? What if I think he's really Jesus and I'm one of the ones that are falling down and worshiping the beast? And I asked my professor about that, the guy that was instrumental in my conversion. And I didn't know any of this stuff. I was such a fool. But he said, you don't have to worry about it. It's going to be unmistakable. The clouds are going to break forth. The heavens depart as a scroll. Jesus comes back on a white horse, flaming fire. I mean, you're not going to have to worry about, is this the real thing or not? And until you see the clouds break forth, until you see him come with 10,000s of angels, and then don't believe that it's him, because it's not. Verses 26 through 28. It says, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, there are premillennial dispensationalists, as we call them today, that teach to this very day that Christ is going to return secretly and invisibly. Just like Jesus was warning them about people saying he's in the secret chambers, he's in the desert, there are people today, Schofieldites, that say he's going to come back secretly, inaudibly. You're not going to be able to hear him or see him. He's going to rapture up the church, and then all hell is going to break loose. He's going to come back 7 years later and destroy the devil and everything. But what they're saying is, you know, one day you're going to say, behold, he's in the secret chambers. You can't see him, but he's really here. He's really come back. No, really, he's not. He's not. As lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west. That's what the coming of the Son of Man is going to be. And as Jesus said to them, believe it not, I tell you, believe them not. Believe not these clowns that are telling you this stuff, because it's lies. Look in Matthew 24 and verse 30, and I'll get into this here yet today, Lord willing. But he says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, look at verse 31 while we're at it. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. That doesn't sound like secret to me. Doesn't sound like he's in the secret places to me. Sounds like a big, loud noise. It's going to be unmistakable. And they shall gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. There will be nothing secret about it. If you look in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, Paul here is giving the Thessalonians some comfort about the coming of the Lord and about some of their loved ones that had gone on, died, and gone to be with the Lord. And he tells them, hey, don't worry about it. You're going to see him again. And they're going to go before you are, actually. They're going to be resurrected before you, and then we're all going to be caught up together. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." It's not going to be secret. He's not going to be out in the desert somewhere and nobody's going to know about it. There's going to be a shout. There's going to be a trumpet. You remember the trumpet of God back on Mount Sinai when they said, "Make it stop. It's so loud. We just can't take it anymore." Yeah, that's what I think it's going to be like. It's going to be loud and unmistakable. So now let's get into verse 29. Now this would be in a rather enigmatic text, which is a big word for just saying it's kind of confusing and hard to understand. In verse 29, so everything up until this point has been kind of relatively straightforward. And then you have this verse, and you wonder, boy, is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, or is he talking about the second coming? And I can't imagine this stuff happening at the destruction of Jerusalem. It doesn't make sense to me, but I will walk you through this, and I think you'll be able to see it clearly. Verse 29, he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Jesus said that this would happen immediately after the tribulation of those days. So there's two things, there's two key words there that make us know that he's still talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Number one, the word "immediately," and I will define that in a second. And number two, he's still talking about those days as opposed to that day. Remember, those days, that day. These things, that day. There's a distinction as you go through the Olivet Discourse. He's still talking about those days. Now, the word "immediately" means without intermediary, intervening agency, or medium, by direct agency, in direct or proximate connection or relation, so as to concern, interest, and affect directly or intimately directly. It's with no person, thing, or distance intervening in time, space, order, or succession, next or just, preceding or following, before or after, closely, proximately, directly. So these events would happen with no intervening time between them and the tribulation of those days. So that's what the word "immediately" means there. It's going to happen, there's going to be nothing happening in between the tribulation of those days and what comes next, the sun being darkened and the moon not giving her light, and so on. So that tells us that it's still back at that time. It's still during 70 AD. The tribulation of those days that he referenced there, he already talked about in verses 21 and 22. I think it was, yes, 21 and 22. He said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sakes those days shall be shortened." So there in those two verses, he talks about this great tribulation, which we talked about last week, and he says the tribulation is going to be in those days. And then he says immediately after the tribulation of those days. He's talking about the very same tribulation he was talking about in verses 21 and 22. That tribulation in Jerusalem, that they would want to get out of town. They want to head for the hills. They want to not even go back to grab their stuff out of the house. That tribulation, that one in Jerusalem. Now, though these things, the sun and the moon being darkened, etc., would happen directly after the tribulation, they would still be happening in those days. And that's where it's important to compare all the accounts of the Olivet Discourse. If you go back to Mark 13, so he says here in Matthew, immediately after the tribulation of those days, you say, well, maybe he's not talking about Jerusalem anymore. It's after those days. But if you go to Mark, Mark identifies this, the darkening of the sun and moon and such, as happening in those days. He says in Mark 13 and verse 24, "But in those days, after the tribulation, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall and the powers that are in the heaven shall be shaken." So he says it's going to still be in those days. It's going to be after the tribulation, but it's in those days. Still happening at that time. So these events obviously would not happen thousands of years later, but immediately after the tribulation, which happened at the desolation of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I see immediately, I don't think 2,000 and some years later. That doesn't speak of immediately to me. So let's look at this idea of the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars. This symbolizes a state of judgment and decline of power. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament. I got some verses here for you. Old age is described as such. It's described as a darkening of the sun, moon, and stars. And as anybody that's older knows, with old age comes not only a literal darkening of the eyes, but it also comes with a loss of power and a loss of strength. And there's a changing of the guard that happens at that time. One generation passes and another comes in. In Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1 through 2, Solomon says, Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. So see, he describes this old age as evil days, and then he describes these evil days as the sun and the moon and the stars being darkened. So that's descriptive. That is poetic language when you're talking about evil days, days of a decline in strength and power, and days of judgment. The destruction of Egypt was described just like this. It was described with the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars. If you look over in the book of Ezekiel. You go to Ezekiel 32. Looking at getting two references confused. Ezekiel 32, 7 through 10. Ezekiel 32, 7 through 10. You see there in verse 2, he's talking about Egypt. He says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So some of these prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Ezekiel, and I think even Jeremiah, they would give prophecies against other nations too, against Nineveh, against Egypt, against Assyria. It wasn't just Israel. But anyway, so here's the lamentation. If you go down to verse 7 through 10, he says, And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven shall I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. I will also vex the hearts of many people, when I shall bring thy destruction among the nations, into the countries which thou hast not known. Yea, I will make many people amazed at thee, and their kings shall be horribly afraid for thee, when I shall brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life, in the day of thy fall. So you see there, the fall of Egypt, the destruction of Egypt, was described with a very similar terminology. The darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars. Now, that might have been a physical darkening of them. It could have been solar and lunar eclipses, you know, the blood moons as they call them. It's possible. I mean, it could have been a big dust storm and covered up the sun. I don't know. But I can also see where it would be reasonable to conclude that this is figurative language as well. That this is figuratively, we're saying, you know, things are so bad, you're not even going to be able to see the sun and the moon and the stars. God's taking your light away, if you want to look at it that way. The destruction of Babylon was described nearly identical also. If you look back in Isaiah 13, 9 through 10. Isaiah 13, 9 through 10. This is what you call comparing Scripture with Scripture. When God says that this is, when Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, that after the tribulation of those days, the sun's not going to give its light, and the moon's going to be darkened, and the stars and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Well, you go back and you look at other places in the Bible that say the exact same thing, and see, well, what was happening at that time? Nations were being overthrown. Put two and two together. Kind of seems like maybe Jesus is speaking of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel being overthrown in the Olivet Discourse by the same exact terminology. In Isaiah 13, 9 through 10, if you look up there, just in verse 1, it says, The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. So this is the lamentation against Babylon. And in verses 9 through 10, it says, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both in wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Same exact terminology when God was going to destroy Babylon. The darkening of the sun also speaks of judgment. I got one more verse for you here. In Amos 8 and verse 9, Amos is right after Hosea, which is right after Daniel. Amos 8 and verse 9 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day." Sign of judgment and destruction. Now the stars would fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens would be shaken. So what's that mean? Well, literally, I don't think the stars were going to come crashing down to earth, though there could have been shooting stars or something like that with comets. But anyway, this once again is not speaking of the physical stars out there in the universe. There are other things in the scripture called stars, which I will show you presently. Angels are one thing that are called stars. Angels are the powers in heaven. I'll get to the stars bit in a second, but angels are powers in heaven. He said the powers of the heaven would be shaken. Look in Ephesians 3 and verse 10. I got a whole bunch of verses here, probably about five or six of them, to show you that angels are called powers and powers in heaven. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. Said, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." That verse is just a semi-confusing verse, which is saying that the angels in heaven learn by the church the wisdom of God. They look into the things that are going on in the church. They may be listening right now. I don't know. Maybe they'd pick a better preacher to listen to. I don't know. But anyway, they learn by the church. They are interested in these things. It says in Peter, which things the angels desire to look into. Even though they're up there in heaven, God apparently hasn't told them everything he's told us in this book. And they come down here and they want to learn. They're interested. But anyway, they're called principalities and powers in heavenly places, we see there. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, they're likewise called principalities and powers. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." It's not just the politicians. It's the spirits that animate the politicians. It's spiritual wickedness. These are principalities and powers, darkness of this world. Look in Colossians 1 and verse 16, just a couple pages over. Colossians 1 and verse 16 says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." Those are some of the things that are in heaven that he says, the principalities and powers in heaven. Colossians 2 and verse 15. This happened at the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. It says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." That was when Jesus spoiled and bound the devil, the principalities and powers. And lastly, in 1 Peter 3, in verse 22, I think I saved the best for last. This one pretty well sums it up. Excellent. 1 Peter 3, in verse 22. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Angels, authorities, and powers. Angels are powers in heaven. Angels are also called stars. If you look back there in the book of Job, God tells Job, questions Job, "Where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I laid the foundations thereof?" And God gives us an interesting little tidbit here, that the angels were created before God laid the foundations of the earth, because they watched it and they clapped as God did it. I'm sure that would have been quite a show to watch. When the Lord lays the foundations of the earth, I would have been clapping and jumping for joy too. That would have been something to see. But he says there in Job 38 and verse 7, when the morning star, let me get verse 6. He says, "Wherefore, or whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, and who laid the cornerstone thereof?" Talking about the earth. "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." The angels are called morning stars, and they're called sons of God. And angels are also called stars in Revelation 12 and verse 4. in this prophecy here, which speaks of the angelic, the satanic angelic rebellion when a third of the angels were cast out of heaven with Satan. It says there in Revelation 12 and verse 4, and his tail, that is the serpent's tail, the devil's tail, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And I'm going to get back to Revelation 12 here a little bit later. But anyway, all I wanted to show you there is that the angels are said there in type as the stars of heaven that were cast down to the earth. Now, the devils, as we know, are involved in the political realm. If you look, we already saw in Ephesians 6 and verse 12 that we wrestle not against principalities or power, or against, how did he say it? Flesh and blood. That's right. Yeah, we do wrestle against principalities and powers. Got that one totally backwards. Yes, thank you. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. What's the rest of it? Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, whenever we are pushing back on the government when they're trying to take all of our rights away, just know that you're not fighting against just men. You're fighting against the angelic devils that are inhabiting them and calling the shots there. And I have more than just speculation for this. I got another verse for it in Daniel 10, 13 and 20. This verse shows us pretty plainly that behind the kings of the earth are animating devils, or spirits of devils that are powering them. In Daniel 10, 13 and 20. Let me back up to verse 12. This is when Daniel had been praying and fasting to the Lord. Then said he unto me, this is the angel, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So this angel was dispatched from the Lord to come down to speak to Daniel. But it took him 3 weeks to get there because the king of Persia withstood him. He says 21 days. Now let me ask you a question. Do you really think the man, the king of Persia, is going to withstand an angel of God for 3 weeks when he tries to get to him? We read back there in the Old Testament that one angel came and wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. One angel. So I highly doubt that this angel here needs to have Michael the archangel come and help him to fight against some weakling sitting on a throne somewhere. He's talking about the spirit animating him. There's a devil, a fallen spirit, animating this king. And that's why he had to fight so hard against him. If you jump down to verse 20, it says, then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. So Israel had a prince too. Daniel had a prince too, Michael. But there were other princes that were behind this kingdom of Grecia, of Persia and Grecia, which is Greece. Now, with the destruction of the apostate Jewish order, there was a judgment upon the spiritual forces that had animated it in its apostasy. Having trouble. Pray for me, brethren. I'm having trouble speaking this morning. Maybe the devil doesn't want this to get out. I don't know. But if you look over in Matthew 24:43, the idea of saying that the nation of Israel was devil-possessed is not far from the truth. In fact, it is the truth. I'm going to give you a verse here for it. They were literally devil-possessed. This is what Jesus said. So whenever the powers of the heavens would be shaken, and these demonic, these devilish spirits and fallen angels that were animating this nation, yeah, the heavens were shaken. I mean, all those devils were cast out, and there was a big war in heaven. I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'll be getting there in just a second. Matthew 12, 43 through 45. Jesus said, when an unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. They were going to be inhabited with a whole bunch of devils. Jesus had cast out devils out of a man, and then seven more come back in. Or went, no, that's not what it says. When a devil goes out of a man, he didn't, when Jesus cast him out, he doesn't come back in. Pardon me. But when a devil goes out of a man, he goes out, but nothing is inside that man. There's no spirit of God inhabiting that man. It's empty, swept, and garnished. It's not washed. Pastor Boffy did a sermon on that one time. It was empty, swept, and garnished. It wasn't washed. It wasn't washed with the blood of the Lamb, though. And then those devils come back in. Anyway, Jesus said that's how it would be with that wicked generation. It was a generation filled full of devils. Look in Exodus 12 and verse 12. Exodus 12 and verse 12. When God judged Egypt, he would judge the gods of Egypt as well. It says, For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. So not only was God judging Pharaoh and he was judging the people of Israel, he was judging the gods of Egypt also. And that same thing happened in 70 AD. The people of Israel were being judged, but also the animating spirits behind them were being judged as well. There was a major shakeup going on there. Now at the time of the war in Judea, which is what I alluded to a minute ago, there was another war going on in heaven. And the devil and his angels, the powers in heaven, were shaken and cast out. If you look in Revelation 12, 7 through 10, there were two wars going on. And we actually have historical evidence to show that there was a war going on in heaven. This is fascinating from Josephus. I'll give you the quote here in just a minute. But in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 10, actually, let me back up just a little bit here. Let me just start there. No, actually, yeah, I did want to go back. I knew there was a reason. Verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. This is speaking of the church, God's people bringing forth the Messiah. We read that that through Israel Christ came in Romans 9 and verse 5. This is not speaking of Mary. Even the Catholic Church admits that, believe it or not. In their commentary on Revelation 12, they say, this is the church, this is not Mary. You think that they would attribute it to the Queen of Heaven, but anyway. So here the man-child is brought forth. He's caught up to God and to his throne. So we see that Christ comes, fast forward. He's crucified, dead, buried, resurrected. Then he ascends up to rule from heaven. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, this is just speculation on this verse. I'm not even going to charge it for you. Won't pass the collection plate the second time or anything for this one. Take it or leave it if you don't like it. I just had this idea the other day. I haven't really even checked out what anybody else thinks about it. It's just my idea. But tell me if it doesn't seem reasonable to you. It says there that, so after Christ is ascended up to his throne, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God, and he shall feed her there for 1,260 days, which is about 3.5 years. Now, what did Jesus tell the disciples? When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know the time is nigh, head for the hills. They go to the hills. That was in 66 AD. Let's just say it was in the middle of 66 AD. 70 is a half, 67 is a half, and 67 is 68, 69, 70. There's 3.5 years from 66 AD to 70 AD where the people, God's people, the woman, fled into the wilderness, fled to the hills where they had a place prepared, and they were saved from that wrath for 3.5 years. Sounds pretty reasonable to me. I don't know. I'm not dogmatically saying this is what it means. I don't do that with much of anything with Revelation because it's pretty hard to nail down, but it seems very reasonable to me. And look what happens next. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So at the same time that this woman is hiding out, right, this woman is hiding out there in the hills, which sort of seems like God's people hiding out in the hills, Jerusalem's being destroyed, and there's a war in heaven. And Michael and his angels are fighting against the devil and his angels. There's two wars going on when you compare this and Matthew at the same time. And it's interesting there that it says in verse 10, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God. You remember what Jesus said in Luke 21 and verse 31 in the Olivet Discourse? And this is only recorded in Luke. It's not recorded in the other ones. He said there in Luke 21 and verse 31, he said, so likewise, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. The kingdom of God, and these things here, and this is the parable of the fig tree, and I'm going to get into that next week. But anyway, when you see these things, he's talking once again about the destruction of Jerusalem. When you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And he says it wouldn't happen until before this generation passes away. So we know that the kingdom of God came with the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, right on time, as it should have. And we know that the kingdom of God is the church, and we know that from other scripture, and I'm not going to prove that at this time. So the kingdom of God came, it was at hand, Jesus said, whenever he came. But here he says, know that it's nigh at hand. It's really close. So it was officially here. The New Testament church officially was the kingdom of God, but there was that transition period for 40 years where the nation of Israel was still around, the temple was still around, they were still doing their sacrifices and everything. So it really had, the church hadn't, you know, the Reformation hadn't really fully transitioned from the nation of Israel to the fully, or almost fully Gentile church. That's whenever he says, when you see these things, when Jerusalem comes to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. That's when the kingdom of God is fully transitioned. Israel's gone. The temple's gone. It's all gone. And it's interesting there when you see that battle in heaven in Revelation 12. It said, now has come the kingdom of God. Just interesting how the kingdom of God, compared there with Luke, came right there at the destruction of Jerusalem in its fullness. Now, Josephus records armies and chariots seen in the clouds in those days. This is wild, I know. But if you take, I mean, if you believe his historical record, and I don't have any reason not to believe it. I mean, I don't, no more so than I would have to believe any other historical record. But he, you know, was writing in 75 AD, and it seems plausible anyway that he's not lying. He says, besides these, a few days after the feast, on the 1 and 20th day of the month, Artemisius, which is gyre, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable. See, he wasn't the only one that wondered if this is true. Were it not related by those that saw it, and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals. For before sunsetting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about among the clouds and surrounding the cities. I don't know. Jesus said there was a war in heaven, and it's around that time. So I have no problem with, they could actually, maybe God opened some people's eyes to where they could actually see it. You remember back there in the Old Testament, I think it was with the man that was with Elijah, and Elijah prayed, Lord, open his eyes, and he saw the whole hill covered with chariots, with the host. You know, so they were angelic hosts there covering the hill. He just couldn't see them until his eyes were open. So I can see God giving people a little, you know, peering into what was happening there. I don't have a problem with that at all. So that was the power of the heavens shaken, the sun and the moon being darkened. That's the destruction of Jerusalem in poetic language, and the powers of the heavens being shaken were quite literally the angelic powers in the heavens being shaken, being cast out of heaven. Now let's get on to section 3 of the Olivet Discourse, or the section 3 as I've numbered them anyway. Go back there to Matthew 24. Section 3 is only two verses, and this is all I'll cover today. Matthew 24, 30 through 31. So up until this point, we've been covering the destruction of Jerusalem. And now he covers the second set of questions that he was given. He says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now the preterist would say, yeah, and how exactly are you going to explain when you got a verse starting out with "and then," and you're going to tell me you're jumping 2,000 years into the future? I got an answer for that, and I think I got a pretty good, reasonable explanation for that as we define some terms and walk through this. So in Matthew 24, 4 through 29, Jesus focused on the first two questions the disciples asked. When would the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple be, and what would be the sign when it would be fulfilled? Makes sense. The first question they ask is the first question that he answered. He spent the first 29 verses of Matthew talking about the first question they asked. They also asked, when shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Two different questions. Then he jumps and he answers the second question in Matthew 24:30-31. Now, some will take issue with verse 30, referring to the second coming, since the verse begins with, "and then," which would seem to indicate that the sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven would immediately follow the events of verse 29, in the which the sun and the moon were darkened, etc. And that's a pretty good argument. I mean, you know, if I was playing the devil's advocate, I'd be like, well, boy, that verse starts out with "and," which connects it to the previous one. It says "then," so it certainly seems like this is going to happen right afterwards. Maybe the preterists are right. Maybe Jesus did come at 70 AD. Well, they're not right. I'll just cut to the chase on that one. Let's define the word "then." Then is an adverb. It means, when you're speaking of sequence in time, order, consequence, incidence, inference, it's at the moment immediately following the action. You see, aha, see, you're wrong. Immediately following. Just hold on, let's keep reading. Etc. Just spoken of. Upon that, thereupon, directly after that, also in wider application, here we go, indicating the action or occurrence next in order of time. Next, after that, afterwards, subsequently. We use the word "then" in that way all the time, often in contrast to "first." So you notice that "then" can refer to the next occurrence in the order of time. You know, this is a primary meaning when you're talking about a sequence of time and order. So I'm not just cherry picking a definition. It can refer to the next occurrence in order of time. Now, you say, well, there was 2,000 years that happened between them. What do you mean, the next occurrence in the order of time? That doesn't make any sense. Actually, it does. Follow me here. In the context of the questions which Jesus was answering, the next occurrence in time after the destruction of Jerusalem would be his second coming. What were the questions? When shall these things be, the destruction of the temple, and what shall be the sign when these things come to pass, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So the questions go, when is Jerusalem going to be destroyed, and when is thy second coming and the end of the world? So when you're answering the questions in those orders, the next thing that comes after the destruction of Jerusalem is the second coming. Doesn't matter if there's 2,000 years in between there. And then, the next thing that's going to happen, as you've asked these questions, is the Son of Man's going to come. Now, I'm going to give you a few biblical examples here to show you that a large period of time can be connected by the word and by the word "then." So, if you look back there in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 24, there can be a large period of time and events that happen between the word "and." Look at 2 Samuel 12 and verse 24. I'm not saying that there's always 2,000 years every time you see the word "and," you know, between what happened before "and" what happened after "and." But what I am showing you is that it is certainly not unbiblical to say that there can be large spaces of time connected by "and." 2 Samuel 12 and verse 24. "And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him." Okay, he laid with her, and she bare a son. It didn't happen the next day, or the next minute, did it? It happened 9 months later. But as the sentence says, it just kind of sounds like he laid with her and out pops a baby. That's not what happened, is it? There were at least 9 months in between there, was there not? So there you have it. There can also be a large period of time and much information between events connected by "then." This is a good one. This kind of stuff gets me all excited. You may think this is just boring and I don't even care. This kind of thing, when I come across this, I get all giddy and start making notes in my Bible. But anyway, 2 Kings 12, 16 through 17. I went down to Pastor Bakke's office one day over at his house. He says, hey, have a look at this verse. And we went through this and he showed me this. I'm like, that's great. First thing I did was go start making notes in my Bible. I will need to use this someday. And today is the day. 2 Kings 12, 16 through 17. That's 13. That didn't look right. 2 Kings 12, 16 and 17. Here we go. So this is whenever the house of God was being rebuilt and refurbished, and they were bringing, the priests were having the people bring in money to have the house of God refurbished back there in the days of Jehoash. And it says there in verse 16, the trespass money and sin money was not brought in unto the house of the Lord. It was the priest. Then Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. So here you have him talking about the trespass money was the priest. Then Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath. And it sounds like those two things just happened right back to back, no information in between them whatsoever. But let's compare that with 2 Chronicles 24, 13 through 23. If this is boring to you, just stick with me. I'll get to more interesting stuff in a minute. It's important, trust me. 2 Chronicles 24, 13 through 23. As we compare Scripture with Scripture, as you know, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles are parallel texts. They both describe the same events. And 2 Chronicles 24, 13 through, 23. So the workmen wrought, and the work was performed by them, and they set the house of God in his state and strengthened it. And when they had finished it, they brought the rest of the money there before the king and Jehoiada, whereof were made vessels for the house of the Lord, even the vessels to minister and to offer withal, and spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died, and 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel both toward God and toward his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king when the king hearkened unto them. Then the king hearkened unto them. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not hear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones, that the commandment of the king in the court of the house, in the court of the house of the Lord. Then Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. And it came to pass at the end of the year that the host of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all the spoil unto the king of Damascus. Now, if you notice there, and you're probably wondering, what does this have to do with anything? Verse 13 is talking about them bringing, you know, doing the work in the house of God. And then it goes into a whole bunch of detail there about Jehoiada, and he died. And then the other king took over from him, and Israel went after idols, and the Lord warned them with prophets, and they killed the prophets. And then because of that, the king of Syria comes up against them and destroys them. But in 2 Kings, it just says they brought the money. It was the priest's money. Then Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it and set his face to go against Jerusalem. Whole bunch of stuff happened between those two verses. Between 2 Kings 12, 16, and 17 happened 2 Chronicles 24, 14 through 22. Whole bunch of verses, whole bunch of time, whole bunch of events. So anyway, all I'm saying is the word then doesn't necessarily mean whatever comes after it was directly, immediately preceding what came before it, or coming after. You know what I'm trying to say. Anyway. Now, the potential objection that Matthew 24, 29 through 30 is one sentence divided by a colon would be answered by the Gospel of Mark. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Because as I'm going through this, I always try to think of, okay, you know, where's the hole in the argument? Where, you know, have I missed something? What would somebody say if, you know, what would I say if I was challenged on this? And if you look in Matthew, when it says there, and I'm just going to read the last part of the verse 29. And it says, "And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, colon," and then verse 30 starts, "and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." So that's all, verse 29 and verse 30 are all one sentence, separated by a colon. And somebody's going to say, you're going to put 2,000 years between a colon? You know, right in the middle of a sentence? You're going to put 2,000 years there? Well, fortunately, Mark helps us out with that one. If you go over to Mark 13, a colon is, I mean, basically, a colon joins two sentences together anyway. So, I mean, that's not an issue for that matter. But Mark clears this one up in Mark 13, 25 through 26. "And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers in the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory and power, with great power and glory." So those two sentences, same parallel text as Matthew, they're separated by a period. You know, two different sentences. So anyway, just thought I would throw that one in there. Now, whereas Jesus said that there would be warning signs which would give the disciples time to escape the destruction of Jerusalem, there would be no such warning sign which would allow them to know when the coming of Christ was imminent. So there's a big change in thought here as we go from Jesus talking about the destruction of Jerusalem to the second coming. As opposed to the destruction of Jerusalem, the time of which could be known if the warning signs were heeded. The second coming of Christ will happen in such an hour as you think not. Look in verse 44 of Matthew 24. Jesus said, "Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." So, he gives them all these warning signs to know that the time is nigh, and when you see these things, head for the hills, and so on and so on. But the second coming, it's going to come on you like a thief in the night. It's going to come at such an hour when you think not. It's not going to be preceded by a whole bunch of signs. Two totally different events he's talking about here. The sign of the second coming will be Jesus Christ himself coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 30. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So if you're looking for a sign to know when the coming of Christ is nigh, you're going to get a sign, you're going to have about 3 microseconds before it happens. So you don't have much time to prepare yourself. The sign is the thing. There is no sign, really. "Now at that time, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." We already read that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 earlier this morning. "All the tribes of the earth shall mourn," as we saw there in Matthew 24, 30, "because he will be coming to take vengeance on the wicked." You bet they'll mourn. We're going to be welcoming with open arms. We're going to be thrilled and rejoicing and jumping up and down when he comes back. It's not going to be so with a lot of people in this world, because he's coming to take vengeance. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. Is it warmer in here than usual? It seems like it. Yeah, I appreciate that. I'm burning up here. And I see you guys are all looking kind of tired. That's what I was wondering. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. Second Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So yeah, all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and for good reason. Jesus will then gather together all of his elect from the four winds of the earth. Matthew 24 and verse 31. Matthew 24 and verse 31. "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. This will be the resurrection where all of God's elect will be caught up to meet Christ in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. I will get verse 17 there. I didn't read that one before. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I mean, what a day that will be. I was just thinking about that the other day as I was studying these things, and I just jumped up and started running around. I just thought, how exciting would that be? I mean, you can just imagine, you're just going along through life, no warning, no expectation, and all of a sudden, doom, 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 you know, this great big loud trumpet. Christ comes back in the clouds, and I can just imagine, just your whole... He says the dead will be resurrected at that time, will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and just all of a sudden this old body just turns into this vibrant, incredible, energy-filled body, and just zoop, the whole just carried up right into the clouds, and it's all over. And you just go up there, and you're there with Christ, and all hell breaks loose, and he destroys this earth, and you're watching from the rafters. Just be an incredible day. I just can't even imagine what that would be like. I can't wait. Now this day of the Lord will be as unexpected as a thief in the night. See, some of the Schofieldites use this idea as a thief in the night to say that it's going to be silent. You know, that the coming of the Lord is going to be, you're not going to hear it, you're not going to realize it. No, the coming of a thief is not silent. When he breaks through your door or whatever, that's not silent. It's just unexpected. That's why he uses the analogy of the thief. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3. But the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Yeah, he's not going to come secretly, I hate to tell you. I mean, it's going to be travail, destruction, you know, you're going to know it, believe me. So that sums up the section there on the second coming of Christ. Now, after this, he goes back and he talks again about the destruction of Jerusalem. And we'll get into that next time. And he does the parable of the fig tree. And then he switches back one more time and he covers the second coming of Christ. So he gives equal treatment. He first covers the destruction of Jerusalem, then the second coming of Christ. He says, oh yeah, let me get back to what I was talking about with the destruction of Jerusalem. Here's how you're going to know. Goes back and talks about that. And then says, but that's not the second coming. Let me tell you one more time. The second coming is going to be much different. So I will cover that stuff next week, Lord willing. And I thank you for your kind and patient attention.